Amen. Thank you, Blake. I appreciate you, man. You're a good man. Was that your phone ringing? You just can't catch a break today, buddy. It's one of those days. It had to be Lance. Where's Lance? There he is. I knew it. I knew he did it. Okay. Hey, good morning, everybody. Have you ever watched that show? I don't even know if it's on anymore, called Antiques Roadshow. You know what I'm talking about with that show? If you don't, it's the premise of it is that they set up these expert appraisers and they invite people to bring stuff maybe that they've had in their home or whatever to be appraised to see if it's valuable or not. And it's really interesting. Sometimes it's, you know, people get stunned because of the value of some, you know, old blanket they had in their possession for whatever reason. It ended up being something that was an heirloom that was valuable. And it's always fun. Sometimes we read stories about people. I read about a guy, a farmer in England back in the early 90s, who had lost his favorite hammer out in the field. I guess that's a thing. But he lost his favorite hammer out in the field. I'm an artist. I don't have a favorite hammer. But he borrowed a metal detector from a friend, and he went out searching for the hammer to retrieve it. And he never did find the hammer, but he did actually stumble across a hoard of Roman gold coins that was worth millions. You know, so then all of his friends are throwing their hammers out in the field afterwards. But it's a common wish to stumble upon something that would be valuable, something that could change your life. And, I mean, I suppose that's what the draw of the lottery is, that sort of hope or wish. But what if the life-changing, valuable thing is something that most people wouldn't consider to be valuable? I mean, gold coins are only valuable because we've assigned that value to that specific metal, right? Like, last year, someone paid $6 million wait for it, paid $6 million for a mint copy of the first edition, the first print of Action Comics number one. $6 million for a comic book. Wait, say that again, Blake? Listen, it's the first appearance of Superman. Sure, I get that. But the artwork is primitive. The storyline is ludicrous. I mean, the appeal of that is not universal. How many here, regardless of the resale, I mean, if we eliminate resale value, how many here would spend $6 million on a comic book this big? Blake, okay, that's a good deal. I saw Garrett. Blake and Garrett, you guys can go and nerd out on that. It'll be fun. But really, when you think about it, All value is assigned. Like, we assign value. I mean, we've got some things that we have seemed to have universally agreed upon, like gold. That's, you know, a valuable thing. But really, value becomes subjective, just like with that Action comic book. And that's something that we're going to consider this morning as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you'd like to follow along with me, if you'll go to Matthew chapter 13, please. We're in a section of Matthew called the Parables Discourse, and it's a series of parables that Jesus told that try to describe the surprising nature of the kingdom of God to us. And last week, Janelle did a quick explanation of God's kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's usually referred to in the Gospel of Matthew. Those are interchangeable terms. But the kingdom of heaven is the overlap of God's realm and this earth. God's realm, and there's God's realm, and then there's this earthly realm that we have. And God's reign is revealed in that overlap, where God's reign and rule begins to merge with this created world order. So Eden was an example of the overlap, this place where heaven and earth met, and it was beautiful. The temple later on becomes an image of the overlap, a reminder of Eden, where heaven and earth are blended together. And now Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet. And we, as followers of Christ, who are hidden in Christ, become that place of the overlap. But as Janelle said, that's not so easy to grasp or to figure out how that lives out in real life. Hence, Jesus tells stories to try to give us some insight into it. And the parables that Jesus has been telling, they're not giving detailed outlines or explanations of things, but instead, Jesus tries to evoke a sense of what it's like when God's kingdom is at work in this world or in our lives. Parables use a story to communicate a different truth through comparison. So the word parable even means to lay something beside something else. So our task in this, in looking at these parables, is not to try to decode them or dissect them as much as we want to just enter into them, to feel it in our bones, what it means when God is moving in this world or moving in our lives. So Jesus gives a string of parables that he only explains two of them, which makes them more like riddles for us to contemplate and to meditate on. And so far we've read about seeds in different soils and wheat and weeds both growing together, the nearly invisible leaven moving through the dough, and the tiny little mustard seed which grows into a great plant. And each story gives a picture of God's kingdom being present in simplicity and almost invisibility, and yet having a powerful impact on the world around us. The stories convey the idea of subversion, that God didn't come in a blaze of glory forcing his dominion on people, but in the smallest of ways, his rule, his reign spreads out like leaven affecting the very nature of the dough that it's around, like a mustard seed growing to provide a haven and a rest and shelter for all the birds. So this morning, the stories will continue, and the idea of value is going to get added into the nature of God's kingdom. Specifically, just how valuable the kingdom of God is to us. And again, the determination of that value is going to depend on perspective, on our perspective. But you'll see that as we go. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 44. Jesus is still talking, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it." Okay, so here we have two quick stories back to back that appear to underscore the point of value. Jesus wants us to perceive the kingdom of God as being valuable. The first story is like the guy that I talked about at the beginning. Only the guy in this story doesn't actually own the field that the treasure is found in. He doesn't own the property. He just finds the treasure there. And this raises all kinds of questions about ethics and stuff, like discovering a treasure on somebody else's property and not alerting them to that, which is what we would think would be the right thing to do in that. But you know, it's not really the point that Jesus is making here. And I figure that he would expect us to wonder about this and contemplate that. Is that, you know, was that the right thing to do? But Jesus wasn't telling a story to instruct us on treasure hunting. He was driving home the point about how valuable the treasure was to these individuals. It was worth the risk of this guy's reputation. It was worth abandoning everything else that he had in order to gain this treasure. Its value was present in his thinking. The second story is the same thing, just told, you know, in a different way. And this time it's a businessman who stumbles onto an unexpected pearl, and he risks everything that he's accumulated so far in order to appropriate that one pearl. So there's two ideas communicated in both these stories. One is the repetition that God's kingdom is at work in the world and in our lives in ways that isn't always very obvious. Sometimes it's actually hidden and unexpected, the way that's working. And secondly, when we encounter God's kingdom at work, we're actually discovering something highly valuable, something more valuable than anything else. So it's driving home the point. In both of these stories, they're highlighting that God's kingdom is our most valuable pursuit in life. And that's a big claim to make. And listen, it's very possible that for some, because of our former experiences as Christians and within church structures, that claim can even be a little wearisome when we hear it. I think often we hear claims like this, you know, God's kingdom is more valuable than anything else. And we tend to imagine that that means that I should be doing something more for God, or that I should be enjoying other things that are not God less than I do. You know what I mean there? Have you felt like, I mean, I shouldn't be listening to this podcast. I should be praying. We start to envision, you know, reading our Bibles, doing more religious work, going to church as the way that we value God's kingdom more. But I'm really not convinced that's what Jesus is trying to get across in this story. Look at how the story starts. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. not something that we have to pretend is treasure, but treasure, real treasure, really valuable. So think for a moment about what you'd be willing to give up your life savings in order to have. I think for most of us, that'd be a pretty small list. Like in my case, we're not talking about it much, but you know, I can only think in terms of like family, of family members or people, things like that. But something would have to be of more value to us than what we give up in order to want to make that exchange, right? There's no incentive to give up something in order to gain something that we don't want or that's actually a burden to us, is there? Jesus is describing God's kingdom on earth as something that has the potential for changing our lives, has the potential for giving us the wholeness and the satisfaction that we inherently long for as humans in this broken world. The tragic result of reducing the gospel to mere moralism or some works contract that's going to get us into heaven is that we lose sight of what a treasure God's kingdom really is. Like when it's a moral contract, when it's all about moralism, gosh, that's a burden. That's not a treasure that anybody wants. God's kingdom is the means by which our lives get redeemed. Our original purpose as humanity is restored. We're connected with God and he draws out what's best in us. We get rehumanized in the process of pursuing his kingdom. It's life altering. It changes our perception. It changes our evaluation of self. It changes our understanding of what this world is all about. It's monumental in its impact on who we are. It's the means by which our lives get redeemed. In selling everything to gain the treasure, Jesus wasn't prodding us to give up our pastimes and do more religious stuff for God. He's telling us that nothing else is going to provide for us what we so desperately want as humans. Nothing else in this world is going to provide this for us to regain our sense of meaning and value and purpose in life. To be agents of his healing love in this world, to point the way to a world that's yet to come where God sets everything right again. Man, that's valuable. And that's the treasure trove of God's kingdom. And there is nothing else, not religious pursuits, not worldly pursuits, not all the stuff that we can get ourselves caught up in this world right now, not politics, not any of it, is going to provide for us what God's kingdom, his reign and rule over our lives can bring. Okay, so Jesus tells another story, verse 47. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. When the net was full, they dragged it up onto the shore, sat down and sorted the good fish into crates, but threw the bad ones away. That's the way it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the righteous, throwing the wicked into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ooh, I'm glad I came today. One of the ways that people fished in that region at that time was using a dragnet. A dragnet would be something that they would drop off via a boat. They would start from shore and they would head out and be dropping the net as they go, basically making a big U shape. And the base of the net would have sinkers on it and the top parts of the net would have cork floats. And a crew of men would stand on the shore and they would drag the net back to shore, hence the name. And once again, the activity of this net is something that is not readily visible. It all happens under the surface of the water, the places where you can't see it. And it's a very indiscriminate form of fishing. It just gathers up everything in front of it and pulls it all along, gathering Galilee and tilapia right along with the unclean catfish. And this is similar to the parable of the wheat and the weeds that was told last week, where it carries this same theme. The good and the bad all get mixed in together as God's kingdom moves through this world and moves through the ages. And it's another reminder that sorting is not our business in this, just like the weed pulling isn't. We're just to be swept into God's story as it's moving through our lives and through this world's story. And again, that's not to say that there's no sorting at all. And when I say, you know, it's not our business to be sorting, that doesn't mean that there's no sorting. Jesus plainly says, just like, you know, the catfish got thrown back, so at the close of the age, those who reject God's rule, meaning those who choose to identify with and ally with this broken world, refusing to release it, when the table gets cleared, they're going along with it, is the idea. And he warns that's going to be a moment of realization, that as that destruction happens, of sorrow and loss and anger and frustration. That's what the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth is meant to represent. It's not a good scenario. It's not a good ending. It's the exact opposite of the restoration and the redemption that God's kingdom offers to us. The patterns of this broken world don't offer the satisfaction that we're longing for, the wholeness that we're looking for. And worse than that, the path of the broken world systems are leading to ruin. An ending seems to be the point of this story, because Jesus is reiterating something from the wheat and the weeds and then to this. He reiterates this same idea, this motif that we need to take notice of. And I think that what we realize even from this is that the value of God's kingdom is revealed in its urgency. You know, the pagan world, as best we can tell, saw time differently than the writers of Scripture did. In the pagan world, they viewed time as cyclical, as, you know, it moves in a circle back in on itself in a never-ending loop that just keeps going. In contrast, the Hebrew and the Christian Scriptures always provide a linear view of time, meaning there's a beginning and an end. Now, there are cycles, cyclical things that happen on that line, on that timeline, but there's a beginning and an end in the scriptural view of time. Now, God's kingdom itself is eternal, but it's moving through this present temporal world towards a restoration, towards the end of this time and into a new time. So the kingdom's activity then is limited in season. The net moves through the broken world until it reaches the shore, and then it's pulled up. God's kingdom is more valuable than anything else because this is our time at being swept up in it. This is our time for grasping hold of this hope and believing in this promise of God's love for us, of joining into this story and moving with it. This is our time to do it. I'm someone who believes that all of world history is leading up to an end point where Jesus returns and all things are made new. That's how I understand the scriptures to be defining it. I'm not someone who embraces the dispensationalist view, the left behind doctrines of that, but I do believe there is an end point coming where Jesus is returning, as it was said when he ascended. The angels came and said to the disciples, this Jesus will in the same way be returning to you. So I believe that's an actual point somewhere in the future. You know, it may not be in our immediate future. No one has that information according to Jesus. But here's the thing. Whether we disagree or agree on, you know, doctrines of eschatology, all of us face an end point somewhere along the way. Every one of us. I mean, life is terminal. And somewhere, at some time, our mortal journey here through this space comes to an end. And at that moment, for each of us, the net gets pulled up at that point. So will we stand in the grace and love that God has for us? Will we be reaching out for Christ like a child reaches for their parent? Or will we be clinging to the broken systems that offered us a counterfeit to God's grace and his goodness? We'll be clinging to the thing that one day gets swept away. And those are questions that impress on us the true value and priority of the kingdom of God, because of the very temporal nature of where we're living and the very life that we live. It's heavy, isn't it? I mean, it is. You know, I imagine it was heavy when Jesus finished that story. Everybody's sitting there, you know, in the midst of all of these images he's just presented, and it's kind of uncomfortable. So Jesus breaks the silence, and he asks a question in verse 51. "You understand all these things?" "Yeah," they said, we do. And then he added, every teacher of religious law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings from his storeroom new gems of truth as well as old. Now, in first century Jewish culture, the teachers of religious law were called scribes. Oftentimes, some of the translations will word it as scribes. And they were the ones who interpreted the scriptures, the words of the law and the prophets, the Tanakh. And they taught people about God and his plan. And they had a noble beginning in Israel's history. We can read about them in Ezra and Nehemiah. They wanted to see to it that Israel did well after coming out of exile. They wanted to make sure that people didn't go back into exile again. So they were going to really teach what the law had to say and so that people could get on board and do it. Eventually, by Jesus' time, that mission had devolved into a legalistic system of control and an obsession about ceremonial purity, but it started well. So Jesus now described his disciples basically as the new scribes or the new teachers, not of religious law, but of God's kingdom. And that's our role in the world, is to learn how to live, to learn how to cope, and how to live realistically with God and his plan in mind, and then demonstrate to the world what it is that we discover through our words and through our actions. That's what it is. That's the mission of a believer. That's the mission of the church. And he describes it in parable form by saying that as we're learning and training, and that's what it means, you know, to be a disciple, we're like the director of a large household who is constantly retrieving from his resources two kinds of things, old things and new things, and putting them together in a renewed, enlightened kind of framework, just a new presentation of what it all means. And I think what he's saying here is that God's kingdom is valuable because of the ever expanding illumination that it brings to us. We discover more and more all the time as we're following after him. And again, remember that Israel had expectations about God's plans. They had all these promises about God and what he was going to do. You know, the promises that God made to Israel. This is what I'll do. I'll fulfill these things. But Jesus came along with something shockingly different. Not a different plan altogether, but a new way of seeing the plan that God already had there, putting a new light on it so they could see things that they hadn't seen previously. The whole story takes on a new meaning that way. And it's not that Jesus came along and just scrapped everything that the Old Testament scriptures had established. He just put a new light on it and revealed what hadn't been seen. So Jesus is getting across that while things are unfolding differently, he's, you know, talking to his disciples at that time, things are unfolding differently than what you would have thought. There's still this underlying story that's the same. It's fulfilling the same thing that God had intended. The narrative may be taking a new turn, but the plot is still on the same trajectory that it was always going. Do you get what I'm saying in that? Do you see that? It's important because life and this world are always changing. Like, everything's in flux. I mean, we're always changing as people, and there's always new twists and turns that we go through. I mean, look how much has changed since a hurricane and a pandemic. Like around here, just for us locally, how much has changed? How things are different because of that. The world seems like it's in constant upheaval, and people don't know what's going to happen next. The only constant seems to be that the Dodgers are going to be in the World Series. But life takes a lot of turns and twists and generations, and cultures change and evolve and learn, and all kinds of new stuff happens, and we encounter new things all the time. But we have old treasures that can supply us with the wisdom and the insight and the understanding that we need, drawing from what's been there before to help illuminate what's here now. And putting it all together, we're able to find a stable life, even through the midst of the greatest upheavals, because we're pulling from old treasures and bringing it into new light. That's the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God. It's not static. We didn't have to become first century Jewish people in order to get in on it. It folds around us as 21st century Americans to show us God's plan and reveal his loving intent to redeem all things and to restore all things. Treasures, both old and new. And we have the Holy Spirit now who provides us insights and perspectives on this truth as history unfolds around us. I mean, look, an example, you can take a tuning fork and you can hit a C note. And the sound at that pitch has always been a C note. That sound was a C note 1,000 years ago. That sound will be a C note 1,000 years into the future. Now, a singer may go flat trying to sing that C note, or an electric guitar may distort it as it plays through an FX box, but it is still a C note. It always will be. That'll never change. The world and our circumstances and life itself may change, but love is still sweet, and grace is still amazing. God's love and His grace are fixed like stars that we can use to navigate through the roughest of seas, no matter what is happening around us. Things may be changing all the time around us, but that's okay, because God is still love, and His plan is still to redeem all of creation. And if we embrace the plan of His kingdom, we'll have this ever-expanding illumination to show us the way, no matter how life unfolds, no matter what may come to us, personally or corporately or whatever. We'll have those guiding stars of God's character, His nature, and His mission that will remain constant no matter what. It's like, you know, I talk about people get all wound up over, you know, events that are happening. Oh, is this the end of the world? Maybe. I don't know. Probably not, but maybe. The main thing is our job description, whether the world ends tomorrow or ends 1,000 years from tomorrow, our job description remains the same. To love God, to love people. Those are stars fixed for us. Navigate by those. The love of God, the grace of God, His plan to redeem and restore. Follow those stars. You'll get through anything. Okay, well, quickly finishing up. One last section here, verse 53. When Jesus had finished telling these stories and illustrations, He left that part of the country. He returned to Nazareth, His hometown. When He taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, "Where does He get this wisdom and power to do miracles?" Then they scoffed, "He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. All his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn to do all these things?" And they were deeply offended and refused to believe Him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family." And so only did a few miracles there because of their unbelief. So the chapter kind of finishes off on a kind of a downer note here, but it reveals the challenges that people faced in trying to process the very thing that Jesus was trying to describe to them in metaphor through His parables. The hidden nature of God's kingdom made it difficult for them to believe that God would come through someone so ordinary, someone that they had seen growing up. "We know this kid. I mean, we saw him grow up. I kicked him off my lawn lots of times. God can't be doing something so startling and new through somebody so ordinary, so commonplace." And that's the real thing, to be willing to embrace God's work through the mundane. That's something that requires humility and trust. And I think this little bit of the narrative reminds us that the value of God's kingdom is only perceived by faith. We perceive and embrace the value of the kingdom of God by believing in the value of the kingdom of God. Because God is often, if not usually, at work through the mundane things of life. And that's a hard one for us. It's not even just for us as moderns. It's been that way all through history. That we want God to show up in big ways, in powerful ways, in irrefutable ways. Ways that we can just point to and say, "Well, there, that solves it. That proves it." But instead, He works in these subtle and small ways that if we wanted to, we could actually explain it away. That we mostly have to take by faith what it is that God's doing. Yeah, but Rob, how does that make God's kingdom more valuable? That doesn't sort of minimize the kingdom of God? Not at all. This enlarges God's work so that every moment becomes significant with the presence of the kingdom of God. Every moment of life, pregnant with the possibilities of what the kingdom of heaven could be doing in our lives or in this world. Every moment, a significant part of the advance of God's goodness to restore this broken place. We just have to believe that He's at work. Even though the treasure is hidden in a field or hidden underwater or hidden in some local kid from Nazareth or hidden at our office or hidden in the cubicle or hidden in the laundry room, the value of this is embraced by faith. We have believed on him and have come to know, like Peter said in John 6. So let's believe. In those moments where when we're feeling alone, where we feel useless, we feel like, well, maybe the kingdom's happening, but I don't see it anywhere. Believe. The kingdom of heaven is within and without you, lowly and meek, yet all powerful. Nothing resists the power and the movement of God's kingdom, of his love advancing through this world. Yeah, but I'm changing a diaper. Believe that the kingdom of heaven is at work and restoring, even if that's cleaning up a tiny little butt, restoring and cleansing and moving forward through you, you, agent of God's love, of his grace, of the great restoration that is yet to come. Let's prioritize and value God's kingdom at work in our lives more than anything else. Let's see the urgency of embracing God's plan for life now while we're still in this world. We can make these choices. And let's allow the truths of his kingdom that came before to illuminate our present lives and circumstances new and amazing ways. And that's how we're going to recognize how valuable the kingdom of God really is. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me as you're able. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I thank you for parables. And thank you that you didn't give us a list of instructions or rules to follow, but you told stories and coaxed us into them. So help us, Father. Help us enter into this story. Help us enter into the truth of who you are and what you're doing in this world. Help each one of us to recognize and embrace the wonder and significance of what it means to be alive and a part of your family and part of this amazing movement of the kingdom of God in this world. Let those truths sink in and define us, Lord God. Help us to rightly represent you and your kingdom in the world where you've placed us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need. Sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are, and where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
It's not just that we need you, but you made yourself available to us. You love us. And those of us who struggle with that, who know ourselves so well and are perplexed by it, Father, I just pray that by your Spirit, you wrap your arms of love around us ever tighter, reminding us who we are in you. We are not the sum of our failures and mistakes. We are your children. Loved and beloved. Help us rest in that identity, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. Try to discern that. Speaking in tongues, I guess. Feel free to come on up, and we'd be glad to pray with you and see what God will do, but let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.